So we're starting a series this morning in light of Advent. Seems a little early to me. Maybe it seems a little early to you. It's still November and we're talking about Advent. But it is Advent. And Advent, the word just means appearing. The word Advent means appearing. And what you as a church and we're going to talk about this morning and celebrate this morning is a season of celebrating a particular appearing. We're celebrating the appearing of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this series was written, as Trevor wrote it, to point us to this main point, that the Son has come. The Son has come. We are celebrating, and we are realizing, and we are taking into ourselves the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing at Advent. It's in the church calendar. We don't necessarily, as Protestants, always celebrate the church calendar, but what we're doing is we are celebrating, and we're recognizing, and we're realizing that God has come to us in the person, in the man of Jesus Christ. The Son has come. That's what we're doing. Now, I have a grip load of kids, and as I walked up, I saw the greeters, just their eyes were just like, wow, we've got this gigantic family coming to the church now. But I have two sons. I have six daughters and two sons. Yeah, that's right. And I know how that happens, as my grandfather once asked me. But I vividly remember when my son Benjamin was born. My son Benjamin was born at around 5 a.m. on March 2, 2009, and it was probably the most peaceful of all the births. I'm still outnumbered by the ladies in my family, to be sure, but this one is the chance to stand in the trenches and to link arms with my boy. I remember when my son was born. I'm so grateful for my daughters, to be sure, so don't critique me for saying I love my sons more than my daughters, but I remember when my son was born. A son had come to me. God had given me one who would carry on our name. And the story that we're going to look at this morning is in Exodus chapter 4, and it points us to a boy. And we're going to look at how Moses considers us and considers us to push us forward to another boy, the man Jesus Christ. Certainly we're going to look at Moses and who he is, but further, Moses is going to show us and he's going to push us to a more significant boy, the man Jesus Christ. Trevor gave me a text this morning, Exodus chapter 4, 18 through 23, but again, I'm going to take even further license and I'm going to teach a wider context, and we're going to start in Exodus chapter 3. So if you're a note taker, my main idea is this. God sends a rescuer for his people. God sends a rescuer for his people. Let's read the text together. Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, if that sounds familiar, and went back to the land of Egypt. And when Moses took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Moses, to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And this ends the reading of God's word this morning. A quick prayer. Father, we ask for your help now as we look at your word. We ask, God, that you would illuminate it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So a bit of context here. The previous chapter, chapter 3, Moses has been, he's been exiled out of Egypt. As you know, Moses is born in Egypt. He is raised in the household of Pharaoh, and he commits an atrocity of sorts when he kills one of Pharaoh's army. He buries him in the sand, and he's forced to be exiled. And he's exiled to a far away place of sorts. But it's on the backside of the mountain. He's with his father-in-law, Jethro. His wife is Zipporah. It's when he's on the backside of the mountain, on the other side of Egypt, and he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. This is the one who's called to be the spokesman, the leader of the Hebrew people. And he's exiled. He's gone. He's out. And in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." It's when he's in this period and season of exile that he finds and experiences the Lord. He finds and experiences God when he's made this massive, significant mistake. He's totally screwed it up. He's been pushed to the outside. And then verse 3 of chapter 3 is when he finds and hears from God. And he sees and he learns that the biblical God is a God of fire. He is burning with holiness. That this God is one who banishes and endangers sinner. The God of the Bible is a dangerous one who has zero tolerance towards evil and wrong. Yet, at the same time, this kind of fire draws him near. It is a kind of fire that burns with passionate love that will not stop until he has made us his own. It is dangerous and is at the same time glorious. You can't touch it, but it touches you and it changes you. It reminds me of that place. I'm going to quote the most famous quote from this passage when Lucy and her siblings come to the Beaver's house in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they ask about the lion, Aslan, who's on the move. And the Beaver, of course, says, "Is he safe?" "No, he is not safe, but he is good, of course. He is the king." This is the kind of king that Moses experiences on the backside of the mountain. And accordingly, Moses is terrified. He hides his face. He takes off his sandals because he's in a holy place in reverence and a fear, of course. But he's changed at the same time. Both things are happening to him. He's terrified, and yet he's changed. And that's what happens to us. When we see the true and living God, when we even make mistakes on our own account and find ourselves on the backside of the mountain, we make a mistake at work, lose our job. We make a mistake with the children. We make a mistake with our spouse, and we find ourselves on the backside of the mountain. It is even in that place. That's how good and glorious our God is, that he finds us in that place. We see his holiness and it touches us, and there is a fear of sorts. And yet it changes us. John Calvin, the commentator and theologian, said, "It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. We have to see the holiness of God first. We have to come to a place where we take off our sandals and say we're on holy ground in order to be changed ourselves. We have to realize our place before God before we can actually change. He is a God that confronts us in our weakness, confronts us in our wickedness, and yet condescends to us in that same place. This detour for Moses of going out to be with Jethro becomes the true starting place for Moses. And likewise, unless we come to see the fire of God on our knees, we will also likewise never really begin. Have you experienced it? Have you experienced that kind of weakness? Have you experienced the commingledness of God's holiness and his grace at the same time, where he confronts you as he did Moses and he meets you at the same time? I would suggest to us that that's the path for everybody. To really know the God of the Bible is to both be confronted and comforted. To know who we are in our weakness and in our sin, and then to realize the grace and love that comes to us from this kind of God. After encountering the God of the bush, God commissions Moses in chapter 3, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Imagine if God said that to you. This is what he's saying. Moses is a man just like me and you. A person, a lady, just like me and you. And it's being suggested to him that he's going to call his people out of Egypt. Moses responds to this commission, with the question, "What is your name?" The first time this question has been asked in the Bible so far, and God gives his name. He says, "I am." And this word, "I am," which will be translated Yahweh in many of your Bibles, or the capital L-O-R-D, occurs many, many times. It simply means that God is who he is. And your pastor is going to love that I'm about to use this word. It's the word aseity. It's the aseity of God that means God exists for himself and himself alone. He says, "Who are you?" And he just simply says, "I am. I exist because I exist. I've always existed. I always will exist." Of the billions of facts that there are, this is the one that is at the top and the bottom. It is the foundation of all other facts that exist. It is the consummation of all other things. There is nothing more basic, and there is nothing more ultimate than the fact that God is. God is. He exists. It's his aseity. It's the name that he gives himself to people. I am because I am. In our finite, minuscule minds, it is the most basic way that we can understand who God is. But in our text this morning, we see this encounter between the sovereign Lord and Moses, and we see this objection of Moses. There's something we should note in this text. I'm going to keep pressing this point. I'm pressing this point that God is completely holy and he's intimately close. He's completely holy, and he's intimately close. 3:5. God says from the bush, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off. For the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Do not come near. I am the holy God." 3:14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am." You are talking to the self-existent God. I am ultimate reality. But at the same time, in this text, we see the closeness of God in verse 3:12. "I will be with you. I will be with you." I am a God that is self-existent apart from you. I am the God who has a kind of existence that is incalculable to you, but I will be with you. He is the God of fire, but he is the God that speaks to us. He is, yes, of sorts, a consuming fire. And yet at the same time, did you notice that Moses isn't consumed? Reminds me of Numbers 12:8. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." He's mouth to mouth. This is the kind of God we have. He's mouth to mouth, which means, I think most clearly in the Hebrew, he is face to face. He is a holy God, and he is a personal God. God is holy in that he warns us to stay back from him, and yet he is a personal God in that he meets us and greets us face to face. God is holy, and God is love. God is holy, and God is love. God is holy, which says, you must fear me. You must revere me. You must accept me because of my good works. And he is love, and that he draws near to us. He draws near to us. He drew near to Moses. They were face to face. As I said in the Hebrew, they were mouth to mouth. He's both, which means this. Here's the preaching point. He doesn't fit into a traditional conservative or liberal category. He is completely holy, and he is completely loving. He's both. He confronts people, and he welcomes people. He's both. He doesn't fit into any kind of political ideology of sorts. He is a loving God that confronts people. The most practical application that I can consider is the way I relate to my own children. I would give my very life for them. But at the same time, I will get in their face when they need me to. I will confront them, and I will love them unconditionally. And God does that to an infinite degree. God sends Moses to the backside of the mountain to tend Jethro's sheep for his own good. He confronts his sin, and at the same time comes face to face. Have you experienced that? Maybe that's the situation you find yourself in this morning. Maybe you find yourself in a situation this morning where God is confronting you in a way that you don't understand. But if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you can believe that this is the same kind of situation that's happening in your life. You may not understand it. You may not want it. You may not expect it. But God is coming to you and he's confronting you and loving you the way he loved Moses because he loves you in Christ. I've been there. I had a difficult situation in the last couple years. I had a difficult situation where I was at a church that I wanted to give my life to. I expected that I would be there for a long time. I expected I would die there. And that's not the way it worked out. So in a sense, I was exiled to the backside of the mountain. And in some degree, we're still kind of on the backside of the mountain. But God knows. But God knows. Because if it's true with Moses, it's true with us. And do you know why we know that? Because it's true with Jesus. Jesus, the most seemingly inexplicable circumstances of all time, when he was the perfect and righteous one, was crucified for our sake, was put before a kangaroo court, and was crucified, buried, dead, but he was resurrected. And if he's our living head, if he's the one that we look to, and if it's true for him, therefore we can have hope that it's true for us. It's true for us. Calvin, one more time. Everything that a man leans upon but God will be a dart which will certainly pierce his heart through and through. He who leans only upon Christ lives the highest and the choicest and the safest and the sweetest of life. We must see, my friends, that God is a holy fire and he is a personal force. He is a holy fire and he is a personal force. He is completely holy and his wrath is against sin and you could never possibly atone for yourself. And yet at the same time, he is the God who brings us close. Even he comes face to face with us. And that's what this text is telling us this morning. And of course, the difference to see it, because the attitude of seeing his holiness could repel us. The attitude to see his holiness could repel us. But the attitude here, of course, is to see God's motivation of grace. See his motivation of grace. He confronts us so that he can come near. His motivation is one of grace. Why do we confront our children? Why do I confront those 8 kids? Sure, I do it sometimes because I'm frustrated, irritated. But most of the time, hopefully by God's grace, I'm doing it because I love them. Why am I sending them on the backside of the mountain? Why am I saying in a minuscule moment, no more TV tonight? No, you can't go to your friend's house. I'm doing it because I love them. That's what God's doing to Moses, is that's what God is doing to you in your particular situation today. Well, that's the first point I wanted to make, which was a lot longer than I expected. So Moses does, of course, return to Egypt, though. He spends his time on the backside of the mountain with his father-in-law, with his wife. And so here we're told in the text that we read this morning of Moses' preparations to return to Egypt. The account of these verses tell us what Moses did in preparation to go to Egypt according to the Lord's command. But what strikes me, is that Moses goes as a deliverer by the command of God. God is the one that commands Moses to go. So there's two subpoints there. One is that Moses is waiting. He's waiting for God's command. And two is that God commands. He goes with the assurance of God. God is the one that says, I'm the one that's going to deliver my people. He is clearly fearful of what is ahead. He goes dependent upon the power of God. In other words, it is very clear that God is the one who's redeeming his people. Moses is his spokesman. He's the messenger. He's his mediator. But it's the power of God. It is the heart of God for his people that is going to lead to their redemption. 18 again. Moses went back, 4:18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Moses had flocks with him when he was meeting God in Sinai. So he couldn't just leave from Sinai and go straight to Egypt. He had to go back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and take the flocks back to him. And unlike Jacob, he does at least show the courtesy of seeking his father-in-law's leave before his journey. This followed custom, and I think it commends Moses of sorts. He had the common courtesy to go back. But it is interesting, though, isn't it? If you look at verse 18, Moses doesn't tell Jethro the whole story, or at least he doesn't tell us that he told Jethro the whole story. If indeed this is all that he told Jethro, it does strike me, it causes me to wonder if Moses thought that Jethro would have thought that he was crazy for doing what he's about to do. I'm going to leave everything we got going on here. I've been here for 40 years. Yeah, things didn't work out well 40 years ago when I was in Egypt. But now, you know what, I'm going to roll up shop and I'm out. Whatever the reason is, Moses says to Jethro, let me go that I may return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive. At least the phrase indicates that Moses is concerned for the general welfare of his people in Egypt that he'd been with 40 years previously. And we know 40 years, by the way, I haven't said this, I keep saying 40 years. We get it from Acts chapter 7 when the story is recounted. But in verse 19, we have the Lord coming to Moses again while he's still in Midian and before his departure, assuring him of his purposes for him. God assures Moses that those who sought to kill him are now dead. That's an interesting assurance. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. I had a somewhat of a rough upbringing, and I'm sure there's people that in my hometown that I don't want on the live cast. Kind of kidding. I probably wouldn't go back, but if they're like, hey, yeah, they're all dead. Well, maybe I'd go back. God assures Moses that those that sought to kill him were dead. He's telling him that the coast is clear for him to come back to Egypt. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the very same language is taken up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. It's applied to Herod's death when God is telling Joseph that it's now safe for Jesus to come out of Egypt and come back into the land of Judah. That's the parallel. That's the biblical theological connection that's happening. He's coming out and going back home. And the writer of Matthew is playing on what Exodus chapter 4 is dealing with. The coast is clear. They're all dead. Do you see it? Do you see it? In a sense, Moses is a type of Jesus. He's exiled. How long was Jesus exiled in Matthew chapter 4? 40 days. How long is Moses exiled? 40 years. How did Moses come back in and go back out? A donkey. What did Moses come back to do? To rescue his people. To rescue God's people. Verse 20, we're told that Moses takes his family by donkey, goes down into Egypt. 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, and went back into the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. But again in Matthew, if you're flipping back and forth, chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph will take Mary and Jesus to escape Herod and go down into Egypt. It's interesting to note that despite this enormous redemptive task that God has given Moses, he takes his family with him. It's clear that for Moses, his divine responsibilities do not trump his family responsibilities. This is a side point. That these things don't come in conflict. That given what God has called us to, oftentimes don't trump our other responsibilities. It'll be apparent that Moses has sent his family out of Egypt back to his father-in-law, perhaps for their safety, because things have gotten very, very dangerous. Well, let me draw us to the beginning of a close here. As we're considering this morning that God sends a rescuer for his people. Two things to see is that God is the one who's raised up a deliverer for his people. God is the one who has raised up a deliverer for his people. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And Moses is a type of that. Moses is a type of that for us. Moses is the one that goes to God's people. Moses is the one who is exiled for his people. He's a type of who our Lord Jesus is. He is the son who has, he's the prophet who has come to us. And at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17:5 and in Mark 9, God will say to us and will say to his people, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And God's going to say that to his people. He's going to say, listen to him. And finally, what we're going to see here in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. God calls Israel his firstborn son. And when we get to the book of Matthew, you start in chapter 1, and you read in chapter 2, and you read in chapter 3, and you read in chapter 4, Jesus is walking through, even geographically, the places where Israel exiled. Jesus is showing himself to be the true and better Israel. He is showing himself to be the actual firstborn son. And at the end of his life, as the firstborn son, he's crucified, and he's buried, and he's died, and he dies for our sake. And on the third day, he rises again, so that all that put their hope and their trust in him are found in God. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask for your help now. We ask that you would bury this word down deep in our hearts, that we would believe it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.